This sermon was uploaded by Grace Community Church in San Antonio, Texas, and our website is www.gccsatx.com, or you can find us on Sermon Audio by going to www.sermonaudio.com/gcc.
That was a gag. All right, well, let's look at Why God Rejoices Over the Redeemed by Edward Payson. And there's some things in here that he says that I think will be very beneficial to you. That the infinite and every blessed Jehovah, before whom all nations are as nothing and vanity, should rejoice in the repentance of a sinful worm of the dust appears at first view strange and almost incredible. Now, do you realize, let's just stop. Do you realize how shocked most people would be in most evangelical churches if I just read that? They would literally be livid. I mean, they would be beside themselves. They would be so angry. How dare anyone use that language regarding me? That's a reflection, my dear friend, on their pastor. That is a reflection on their pastor. But however strange or incredible it may appear, it is evident both from his declarations and his conduct that such is the fact. Now, for most people today, it does not seem strange nor incredible that Jesus should die for them. I remember hearing a professor say that if God had not become incarnate to save humanity, he would be an atheist. As though God owes us salvation. God owes us nothing but justice. And justice would claim our lives in eternal condemnation. So it should always seem incredible to you that Christ has died. It should seem an almost strange or incredible fact. If it's not, you've lost sight of who God is, who you are, and what the cross is all about. A man who thinks that his wife is the great beneficiary of the marriage, that she was just some lowly girl, and he came around and saved her, and she ought to thank her lucky stars that he did, he is going to despise her. But a man who thinks, man, did I marry over the top of my head, is going to treat his wife in a different way. What was she thinking when she said yes to me? I'm the most fortunate man on the face of the earth. I just hope my wife never wises up to exactly what she got. Now, if you don't think that way, it'll be reflected. It'll be reflected. Oh, how high we are. How high we think we are. How much we claim to deserve. It's amazing when something bad happens or when difficulties and things like that. I don't deserve this. I just don't deserve this. When something good happens, rarely do you hear someone say, I don't deserve this. Well, when the worst thing that could happen to you on the face of the earth happens to you and you say, I don't deserve this, I'm going to agree with you. I'm going to say, you're right. You deserve worse. You know, so love songs are written because the person singing them is absolutely amazed that this other person actually loves them. If you lose that, my friend, you've lost everything. You've lost everything. I think the one thing that I guess because of the generation my father came from, You know, most of the guys my age, our dads, most of them, grew up happy if they ate. I mean, really. They were happy if they ate. And the one thing that my father would not tolerate, I mean in our house, it was not tolerated, and that was for any of us not to appreciate what we had. I mean, it was like you got a pair of $6 Chuck Taylor Converse All-Stars. You appreciated them. Because your father made you appreciate them. Because there was a time when he was up, when just, you know, a little boy, 8 years old, selling newspapers on the street corner in Detroit just to try to get money to eat. So if you got some Chuck Taylor tennis shoes, the big star on the side, you better appreciate them. When you lose that, you've just lost. You've just lost. I was some men working at my house from Latin America, Guatemalans and a few Mexicans. And I was amazed this last week. Those men worked like no one I've seen work since my childhood. They were appreciative to have a job. And they got there at 6 in the morning, and the only reason they stopped pouring cement at night was because the American cement company didn't want to work anymore. And they stayed out there until the moon, in the moonlight, working, and were back out there at 6 in the morning, and were loving it, were thanking me for the opportunity to work. But one of them was telling me, he goes, you know, he goes, it's different now. I said, what do you mean, brother? He happened to be a Christian, Baptist. I said, what do you mean, brother? And he said, when I was 11, I got my first pair of pants. And what he meant was long pants in Mexico. He said, I worked for I don't know how many months, and I bought my pair of pants. He was like 11 years old. And he said, I kept those pants almost in perfect condition for over a year. He said, it took everything I could muster to buy those pants. And I was so proud of those pants. And he goes, and my son comes to me and wants a $90 pair of tennis shoes. He goes, I just don't understand it. I said, get used to it. He said, why? I said, because the second generation is always that way. If not the second, the third. You thought you were in heaven because you got a pair of pants. A pair of tennis shoes is not good enough for the next generation. It's got to be the kind Michael Jordan wears, who you know, made $36 million a year. And you say, why are you talking about this? Because there's this principle is spiritual also. Why am I always emphasizing the need to study the attributes of God? Why am I always emphasizing the need to study the depravity of a man's heart? You think I like looking into that dark recess? It's necessary. Why? So that ultimately we might have joy. An appreciative person is a joyful person. Someone who does not appreciate anything never has joy. To be able to appreciate the cross of Christ, you got to see who He is and who you were and what He's done. And you got to see it as a strange fact. You've got to... I tell young men who are preaching, okay? I say, look, You all know the story about the young preacher went off to seminary and came back, wanted to preach in his church, and the pastor led him, and he goes up to the pulpit, just his chest stuck out, and you know, his head held high, and gets up there and preaches, and he does the most horrible job you could ever imagine, and he comes down with his chest all sunken in and his head bowed low. And the preacher said, son, if you'd have gone up the way you came down, you'd have came down the way you went up. And what I want you to see as a preacher, the correct attitude when you get up in the pulpit and God uses you, I mean, there's no doubt. He used you. You need to come off of that pulpit and go in a room somewhere and almost get in a corner and say, Lord, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. Almost as if, Lord, it was wrong for you to use me that way. You see what I'm saying? This is almost, I don't even want it. It shouldn't be mine. It breaks me in a million pieces to know that your grace would be so great that you would let me preach and say something that was actually right. Or use me in the conversion of a sinner. It almost just needs to be like, this isn't right. Like when Peter said he saw that great miracle and he said, Lord, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. To appreciate, I would never want to have a vision put before my face of where I would be right now if Jesus Christ hadn't come into my life. I don't think I could bear it. I don't want to see it. But it might be good to see it. I don't think I could bear with it. I think the disgust would be so overwhelming that I wouldn't even be able to look in the mirror any longer. I mean, it's hard enough now. But it might be good. I mean, you know, this is another thing that makes me so mad about American Christianity. Don't offer me healing. Don't offer me a new car if I come to Jesus, or even a fixed marriage or self-esteem. It's enough. He is saving my wretched soul from hell. I mean, what? What else you going? What you can give me? I need something else for you to coax me. He spilled his blood on the tree. I don't like that language. He gave his blood on that tree. He bled on that tree for a people. I need something else. Like a guy hears the whole story of redemption on the tree, and he kind of sits there, and then the preacher goes, and if you come to Jesus, man, that self-esteem you don't have, he'll give you back your self-esteem. He'll give you back what the world has robbed from you. Oh, hold it. He'll do that too? Oh, then I'll come. The world didn't rob anything from you. You prostituted yourself to the world, and you just gave yourself to the world. It's like the guy who preaches. It's what I always say, guys. You can preach an expository message and be as wrong as all get out. Just putting the wrong emphasis in the wrong place. It's like someone was telling me about a sermon they heard on the woman at the well. And the preacher spent the whole time talking about how society had just destroyed this woman and raped her of her self-esteem and all these different things, and how Jesus came to give her back all of that. That's the biggest bunch of hooey in the world. I mean, that's not what it's about at all. She was a sinful woman. She had countless husbands. She was an adulteress. She probably broke up marriages. She maybe had children from several different men that were all so messed up it was unbelievable. It was her sin. He came to save her from her, from her own sin. And that's where all this... See, here's the problem, guys. I know we're running rabbits, but sometimes rabbits need to be shot. Here's the problem. I wish we could go back to the old days with just the liberals. And I'll tell you why. Because they called themselves liberals. That's why they said, I'm a liberal. I don't believe this, I don't believe this, and I don't believe this. Now we got guys who claim to be squarely evangelical and use evangelical language. But when you begin to talk to them, you find out this guy's as liberal as anybody. The emergent church and all these different things, it's wrong. and it doesn't have Christ as its center, it doesn't have the cross of Jesus Christ as its center, and it's wrong. It will not deal with who God is. It does not treat Him as supreme. It's thoroughly humanistic. It does not treat sin as sin, nor depravity as depravity. It says that Christ, listen to this, those guys are saying things like this. With regard to the doctrine that is most dear to most of us here, the doctrine of propitiation and Christ dying under the wrath of God, bearing the sins of His people, they're saying that makes Jesus nothing more than a cosmic whipping boy and His Father is an abusive father. That's what they're saying, and they still call themselves evangelical. Remember when I talked about unity? Unity with people who believe. Not with this stuff. There are some things you have to stand your ground on, and this is one of them. Not only, sir, do I not agree with you, there is not a word strong enough in the English language to describe my loathing of what you're doing. Okay? So, it is however certain that God does not rejoice in the repentance of sinners because it can add anything to His essential happiness or glory. You see that? This is very important. He doesn't rejoice because the sinner, by repenting or by believing, is adding to God. Or if he didn't do it, God wouldn't be happy. Don't you ever think that kind of thought? That's why I love Tozer. I agree with Tozer on almost everything. He's weak on sovereignty. Tozer said this. He said, if everybody went blind, it would not diminish the glory of the Son. And if every man on earth was an atheist, it would not diminish the glory of God. For He is already infinitely glorious and happy, and so would continue though all the men on earth and all the angels in heaven should madly rush into hell. Okay? So let's not preach a God up there who's moping and moaning and wringing His hands because, well, people won't come to Him. Is it any profit to the Almighty that thou art righteous? Or is it any gain to Him that thou makest thy ways perfect? No, our goodness extendeth not to Him. And when we have done all, we are but unprofitable servants. Why then does God rejoice when we repent? He rejoices because His eternal purposes of grace and His engagements to His Son are then fulfilled. Look at that word, engagements to His Son. Promises and commitments He's made to His Son. Say, God has made many great promises and commitments to me. Yes, He has, my dear friend. Don't let anybody steal that from you. But He's made those in His Son. In His Son. We learn from the Scriptures that all who repent were chosen by Him in Christ Jesus before the world began and given to Him as His people in the covenant of redemption. We also learn that He has said to His Son, Thy people shall be willing in the day of Thy power. He therefore rejoices to see them repent as we rejoice when our promises are fulfilled and our favorite purposes accomplished. I love that verse, Thy people shall be willing in the day of Thy power. It's not that they became willing because they had a special day of power. Like a man was arguing with me there at the conference last week. He kept saying, listen, I know we're radically depraved, but God lifts up all men and brings them all to a point where they can make a decision. And I said, okay, let's go on with your argument. God lifts up all men equally to the point where they can make their decision. But then, who makes the decision? You say, well, then the man does. Well, then why does one man make a decision and the other one doesn't? It has to be the virtue and the merit in that one man over the lack thereof in the other man. So salvation, in the end, is attributed to the man. You see that? Is that too complicated or is everyone understanding me? A lot of people say, well, he lifts up both men. If you have two men, one who believes and one who rejects Christ forever, he lifts both of them up, and then one made a decision for Christ and the other one made a decision against Christ. And I said, but what was the basis? Why did one make the good decision and the other one didn't if they are both equally depraved? It has to be merit and virtue. And the guy said, well, I made the decision because I had a softer heart. I said, merit, your merit. Then you're not as radically depraved as the other guy. Well, I could see the truth. Oh, you weren't as spiritually blind as the other guy. And everything he would say, I would just come back. That in the end, he had to see that his salvation was based upon some merit and virtue that he had that another man did not have. Okay? But thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. He therefore rejoices to see them repent. Wow. Now number two, God rejoices when sinners repent because bringing them to repentance is His own work. He's not rejoicing like I would rejoice if you brought me a cupcake or a muffin. Oh, thank you so much for this thing you've done for me. He's rejoicing in what He has done. Look at this. You are the workmanship of His hands. He rejoices in what He has done. He rejoices in you because of what He has done, is doing, and will do. There is a real sense in which we are called upon to glorify God in every thought, word, and deed, in the most menial task, whether you eat or drink, to glorify God. But God is not so much glorified by what you do for Him, but by what He's done for you. The greater blesses the lesser. It is a consequence of the gift of His Son and is effected by the power of His Spirit. The Scriptures inform us that He rejoices in all His works, and with reason He does rejoice in them, for they are all good. But if He rejoices in His other works, much more may He rejoice in this, since it is of all His works, the greatest, the most glorious, and the most worthy of Himself. Just think about this. The greatest thing that God's ever done has to do with you. I mean, if God would have done any good thing, if in a list, a list of 100 trillion good things God has done, you were at the very bottom of the list, it would still be cause for the greatest rejoicing, unspeakable joy. But you're number one. The greatest work He's ever done involves you, sending His Son to redeem you. The power of His Holy Spirit to call you and regenerate you. In this work, the image of Satan is effaced and the image of God restored to an immortal soul. In this work, a child of wrath is transplanted into an heir of glory. In this work, a smoking brand is plucked from eternal fires. That's me. All my life, that's the way I've seen myself, because that's the way I am. Even when I go to preach in a place and I'm rubbing shoulders with men much more noble than myself, and I walk around them, the only thing I keep repeating to myself, you're a brand plucked from the fire. You're a brand plucked from the fire. And it's enough. And planted among the stars in the firmament of heaven, there to shine with increasing luster forever and ever. And is not this a work worthy of God, a work in which God may, with propriety, rejoice? That's who you are now. What you need something else? Can I help you? If you had something at Walmart right now, would you be happier? I mean, what else do you need? Look what it's saying about you. And here's something you've got to do. You've got to do this. People don't see this as spiritual warfare because they're so goofy. This is true spiritual warfare. Is to keep reading these things about yourself and about what God has done for you. Because I can assure you that the world and Satan are going to say just the opposite about the people of God. And they're doing it more and more with greater and greater boldness. You're either some kind of just simpleton fanatic, useless to society, or who's followed some religious ruse, or you're a dangerous hypocrite set out to deceive people. I mean, in this world, all you're going to hear is that. That's why you've got to keep battling with regard to the truth, telling yourself what you really are. Now, third, God rejoices in the repentance of sinners because it affords Him an opportunity to exercise mercy and show His love to Christ by pardoning them for His sake. Every time God pardons you, forgives your sin, He is demonstrating love, not primarily to you, even though He is demonstrating love to you. He is demonstrating love to His Son. How many times did God pardon a wicked king in Israel, or forbear his wickedness at least, because of the mercies of David? For the sake of David, I will leave a remnant. For the sake of David, they will not be destroyed. If for the sake of David, a man like us of like passions who committed many, many sins, if for the sake of David God will spare a nation, then for the sake of the Son of David, who is greater than David, will He not spare you? Man, you seem to have achieved quite a bit in this Christian life. What do you attribute it to? For the sake of the Son of David, this has happened. You have been mightily blessed. Why? For the sake of the Son of David, this has been done. Everything that has happened to me that is good is to be attributed to the mercies of the Son of David. And God's faithful promises to Him. I like that. I like that. To the glory of God, the true believer filled with the Holy Spirit never has a problem with hearing everything to the glory of God alone. It's the carnal humanist that walks in our midst, that hates language like that. Christ is His beloved Son in whom He is ever well pleased. He loves Him as He loves Himself with an infinite love, a love which is as inconceivable by us as His creative power and eternal duration. You say, man, I just don't understand the Trinity. Well, let me throw this one at you. God's love for His Son. I don't understand how God could be eternal and the uncaused cause, uncreated. Oh, well, let me throw this one at you. God's love for His Son. You think that all these other doctrines are so big you can't comprehend them? Then let's get down to the biggest. God's love for His Son. And because of that love for His Son, He loves you. He loves Him not only on account of the near relation and inseparable union which subsists between them, but for the perfect holiness and excellence of His character, and especially for the infinite benevolence which He displayed in undertaking and accomplishing the great work of man's redemption. You see, we love our children. Why? Because of the near relation and inseparable union which subsists between us. Now, not in the same way as the Trinity, but we love our children because of the relationship they have to us. It's not always because of their character. Many times we have to love them in spite of their character. This is not the case with God and His Son. He loves Him because of the eternal relationship that exists between them, but He loves them because of the character of His Son. And not just His Son as God, but His Son as the Son of Man. as the one who became flesh and lived a perfect life, always hearing from His Father, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." As it is the nature of love to manifest itself in acts of kindness toward the beloved object, God cannot but wish to display His love for Christ. Now, guys, think of this. This is one of the Father's, if we could say such a thing, His eternal task. And at the same time, His eternal delight is what? To constantly be showing love toward His Son. Inventing new ways to love His Son. Now that's very iffy human language, but let me just put it that way. How else can we say it? Demonstrating constantly love toward His Son. And to show all intelligent beings how perfectly He is pleased with His character and conduct as mediator. Hey, let's look at it this way. What do you say that we're not the center of heaven? Is that okay with everybody here? And what if our greatest delight is watching the Father love the Son? Delight, you know, man, I go to heaven, the rewards, the honors, and all this stuff. I don't want to take anything away from that. But what about the joy? Wouldn't it be greater joy? I mean, much greater joy to sit back and watch the Father honor the Son. I mean, because He's the only one who deserves to be honored anyways. Just to rejoice in that. To watch what the Father does to the Son. It's exciting. The inexhaustible fountain of love to Christ, which fills His heart, is constantly seeking new channels in which it may flow and display itself to creatures. As David asked, "Is there yet alive any of the house of Saul to whom I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" So we may conceive of God as asking, "Is there yet any penitent sinner to whom I may show kindness for the sake of Christ?" Do you see that? Buddy, that is good. Like the old preachers used to say, that'll preach right there. Or that dog will hunt. That's wonderful. Just look at that. Just makes you want to go out there and preach about that, doesn't it? Just listen what as David asked, "Is there any yet alive of the house of Saul to whom I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Just searching all around. Look, I want to do kindness to anyone out there for Jonathan's sake. God, the same way. Is there anyone left? Is there anyone else? Did we get them all? That I can show kindness to for the sake of my Son. And I'm going, here I am! Do you see that? That is just so wonderful. And note, listen to me, guys. You don't think the Bible's inspired? This right here is proof. This is just as much proof as a messianic promise in the book of Isaiah. Because I want you to know, this whole thing here, David was moved to say this so that later on it would point to Christ. That's why I understand the argument of men who say things like, the Song of Solomon is about marriage. That's all it's about. It's not about God or Christ and His love for the church. We need to take it as it is. It's just a biblical book describing the love between a man and a woman. I understand what they're trying to do. I totally disagree with them. Because marriage itself was only ordained by God to demonstrate to us the love that God has for His church. Everything points to that. Samson ripping the gates out of that town and carrying them up on the hill points to Christ. If not, the Old Testament's just a bunch of moral stories. My friend, the Old Testament is all about Jesus Christ. And when such a sinner is found, God cannot but be pleased, because it affords him an opportunity to display his love for Christ by bestowing pardon, from respect to His atonement and intercession. See, guys, it's just, yes, you can say, and I can't disagree with contemporary music and things, He did it all for me, He did it all for me. There is a sense in which that's true. But when that's all that's said, it's no longer true. Yes, you can say He did it all for me if you'll say first He did it all for Him. That's the priority. That's what it's all about. If you leave Him out of the question, He's not doing anything for you. It's all about Him. 4, God rejoices when sinners repent because it gratifies Him to see them escape from the tyranny and from the consequences of sin. I'm going to go back again to this. I can remember just one instance in my college years of how many times did I get in the shower in the morning for an early class, be dark outside. I'd turn on that shower and I'd get in there and there would be such an emptiness in my heart. Why am I even alive? Why am I getting up to go study in a class I don't even like? And I'm paying someone to teach me stuff I don't even want to know. And it was just like an emptiness. You know, since I've been a Christian, I've gone through a lot of times of doubt and depression and everything, but never that. There was always knowing. It was all with a purpose. How many times did I say, I want to stop lying, or I want to stop being a jerk, or I want to stop doing this crazy things at parties and everything else, only to never be able to break the bonds. And to now be saved from the tyranny and consequences of sin. Now you see what he's saying? He's hitting on two things. If Christ just saved you from the tyranny of sin, like, you know, you're 21 years old and bam, He comes into your life and saves you from then on from the tyranny of sin, you're still not a free man because you got 21 years of justice to answer to. But He not only frees you from the tyranny of sin, but the consequences thereof. God is light, perfect holiness. God is love, pure benevolence. His holiness and His benevolence both prompt Him to rejoice when sinners escape from sin. He doesn't delight in seeing the death of the wicked. You know that. So He delights when someone is saved from hell. He delights in it. He truly delights in it. As you hearing a story of a man and a woman and their entire family that escaped from a burning building. When everyone hears the story, no one stomps their foot on the ground and says, "Rats!" They all rejoice. Until a culture becomes so perverted that it doesn't even rejoice in that. And that's the case a few weeks ago in Europe. A boy is standing on a high building threatening to jump off. And the young kids gather at the bottom of the building, coaxing him and daring him to jump. And when he does jump and his body splatters all over the sidewalk, they joyfully take pictures of it. So we want to be like Europe, eh? But other than a monster rejoices when someone is saved. Sin is that abominable thing which He hates. He hates it as an evil or malignant and as a bitter or destructive thing. It is indeed both. It is the plague, the leprosy, the death of intelligent creatures. It infects and poisons all their faculties, plunges them into the lowest depths of guilt and wretchedness, and pollutes them with a stain which all the waters of the ocean cannot wash away, which all the fires of hell cannot remove, from which nothing can be cleansed, from which nothing can cleanse them but the blood of Christ. I think God rejoices. Payson, I think, is getting onto something here. God rejoices in doing what no one else can do. Who can redeem a soul? It is very costly. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. You know, it's amazing, astounding to me that we have reached a day and age when men who call themselves evangelical would be ashamed or red-faced to say, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Now, if they're shamed and red-faced, I will not violate their conscience. That is not the Christian way. That is definitely not what Baptists have stood for. Men have freedom of conscience. If men are ashamed to say, nothing can wash away my sin but the blood of Jesus, then they're free to be that way. But let them go start some other religion and do not call it Christian. The vileness of these men, the emerging church and all this different stuff, the vileness of them. If they want to go start another religion, let them go do it. But to call it Christian is the vile thing they are doing. Well, we have. I'll start making the notes. Well, we've got them all. We just need to print them off for next week's class. Yes. Okay, chapter 3, there's about a dozen copies there, and then we'll be making some more. And if you don't have these notes that we've gone through, please talk to Brother Holden, and he can see to it that you get them. And pray for me. I have one more meeting. I think I preach on Thursday at the Sermon Index. And so please be in prayer for me. I'm going to preach something that I feel like the Lord has laid upon my heart. And I really need a lot of prayer that I preach it wisely. And it's kind of like a nailing the 95 thesis on the door of Wittenberg. I'm just going to touch on these men are, many of these men there are much more godly than myself, by far, wise, love the Lord. This is not against them, but I'm going to preach on how can we seek for revival when there are blatant disobedience to the commandments of God. And that this country will never, the church will not experience revival until it starts doing some of the things that aren't learned mystically or through prayer, but are just flat out in the Scriptures. One being the sufficiency of Scripture. Instead of just believing in the inspiration of Scripture, we must believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. Throw out all psychology, sociology, anthropology, and everything out of our church and just do what the Bible says. Getting right on the true gospel. Because many men who cry out for revival, sincerely pray hours a day for revival, when they address a sinner, they do so with four spiritual laws and lead them into a little prayer. The understanding of true conversion. The understanding of regeneration. Pastors, and preachers taking their stand in the pulpit. Just different things that are clear in Scripture about what we must be. Church discipline. Why cry out for revival when we won't use the means that are given to us in God's Word to keep the church pure? So we're crying out for so many things, but and for God to do something almost extra-biblical, but we're not doing what He's put in the Bible. And so pray for me that I'll have wisdom and that I'll approach this with the proper attitude. Well, let's pray. Father, I pray that You would, Lord, lead us through this day and protect us from evil and evil men. Father, we are always in the crosshairs of the evil one. We would have already fallen had it not been for Your good grace, Your sustaining power. Lord, lead us in a way everlasting. Bring us home to glory. Lord, we ask above all things that You get glory through our conformity to Christ. rather than some ministry attributed to us. That we be like Him in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.